You open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We come to our 34th study of this great book of Matthew. And before we get into it, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I doubt there are too many places around this country tonight where people gather together and sing the great hymns of faith out of a hymn book. But we're so grateful to have experienced this tonight. And we thank you for all who come, who ministered to us with their selections for the hymns that we have sung. Now as we look into the precious word, I pray that you would allow the Spirit of God to accomplish his work in our minds and hearts, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we learn of the gospel of God's grace, and we learn of the gospel of God's church, and we learn about the gospel of God's ministry in the epistles of Paul. God's system of growth and ministry for the church age is really spelled out in Ephesians. God gives gifts to the church, and then as the church comes under the word of God, they are edified and they learn and are educated, and then they are able to go out and evangelize. The church and its ministry is not found in Matthew 10. One of the many misunderstood and misapplied passages from the book of Matthew, and in fact from the Bible for that matter, is Matthew chapter 10. I've heard missionaries use this passage to suggest that laborers are needed to proclaim the gospel of grace. Gabelein said this wrong application is constantly made. I've heard charismatics use this text to suggest that Christians who are sent by God should go heal sick and cast out demons. This passage of Scripture has been used by various mission agencies to suggest that it is a Christian's job to see to it that we send medical supplies to other countries so that we can heal diseases. Therefore, we send doctors and drugs and surgical equipment, all based on this passage. A devilish group called Mormons, with their blasphemous teachings about Jesus Christ, go to this chapter and say that it is teaching they must go two by two, door by door. It becomes quite evident when you look around at how people view this that none of these people take the time to truly examine the passage, because this is not a missionary challenge to the church. This was a special kingdom assignment specifically given to the apostles in connection with the nation Israel. This is a critical point. Miss this point and you can misunderstanding the entire book of Matthew. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel at this point is the gospel of the kingdom. It is not the gospel of grace. The target of this message is the nation Israel. It's not non-Jewish people. And to read into this, that which is not there is pure eisegesis, and it's not rightly dividing the word of truth. The primary point that you'll see tonight as we journey through these powerful verses is Jesus Christ sent his 12 apostles to cities in Israel to communicate the kingdom message to Israel. After he had prayed that God would send out workers into the harvest, he decided that it was important that they take their responsibilities seriously, and he decided to send his own men out into this nation Israel to try to harvest some of them. These 12, with the exception of one, will eventually judge 12 tribes of Israel. This passage has nothing to do with the church age. It has nothing to do with the grace age. There are applications we will be able to glean from this tonight, but not in the way you may think. The context is important. Jesus Christ had just told his disciples again to beseech the Lord that he would send out workers into the harvest. In Greek, the text is very emphatic. It's his harvest. This was a time when the king is on earth. He's here physically present. He wants his people to go out and proclaim truth that he's here on earth. He can establish the kingdom for Israel. This was his time. This was his harvest. Israel should have responded. Israel should have repented. Had she done that, he could have given her the kingdom right then. But they rejected him. Now, there are three main parts to this narrative that I want to draw to your attention tonight. Number one, the assignment and power given to the 12, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, I want to point out something, ladies and gentlemen. Only the 12 were singled out. Only the 12 were given this power. At this point in time, they had been with Jesus for quite a while. Matthew does not develop the relationships that have developed at this point, but they have been traveling with him for a long time. They've been listening to him. They've been learning from him. And now this will be their first attempt at ministry after learning. This is a critical point, ladies and gentlemen, because no one can really do a work for God that really accomplishes something until there has been learning from the Lord and learning about the Lord and hopefully learning out of the Word of God. We tend to promote a philosophy that says just throw people out to minister who haven't first learned. That is wrong. Jesus Christ didn't even do that with his own men. They traveled with him. They learned from him. He taught them. And after they had been taught, after they had learned some things, then he gave them out to ministry. But the thing that I want you to see is these 12 had spent time with Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where the heart of real ministry always comes. It comes as people spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. A church can get so busy that it forgets this very point. We're not going to accomplish much of anything if we're not taking time to invest our lives with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we can offer this and we can offer that and we can have this activity and that activity, but that's not real ministry necessarily. Real ministry comes when people are actually spending time with Christ and then ministering for him. Now, I want to clearly understand something from this verse. The power that's described in verse 1 of chapter 10 is power that's given to the apostles, the 12 disciples. This is not power given to believers in the grace age. This is specific dispensation of power given to these 12 disciples and apostles when Jesus Christ was on earth. There's no record, for example, of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, ever performing one miracle. But you see, these 12 now are not forerunners, they're afterrunners. They're going after Christ had been on earth, after he had taught them. Now he's going to send them out, and he empowers them to establish their credentials that they are, in fact, his true disciples and apostles. These 12 were given this specific power and unique power. Now, there was no greater prophet ever than John, and he did not do one miracle. He was a preacher who preached, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The power given to these 12 was power which really was that which was beyond even that of Moses and Elijah, even though they both did some spectacular, miraculous kinds of things. How is it possible that they would have the power to do these kinds of things like you do not see anywhere else? It's because Jesus Christ was actually physically here on earth. And he specifically gave his 12 apostles the abilities to cast out demons and, notice, to heal every kind of sickness and disease. Now, it's interesting that the words "every kind" are repeated. He says he called the 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast it out and to heal every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. He repeats that. The Greek word "pisan" is one that denotes all in the sense of totality of the whole. In other words, I want you to clearly understand here, these apostles were given a special power to completely and totally heal every kind of sickness, every kind of disease. No disease, no sickness, no matter what it was exempt from their healing power, from their miraculous healing power. These disciples could heal everything, from allergies to cancer, from lunacy to leukemia. This is not phony, manipulative healing. This was the real thing. These apostles could heal everything and every type of disease that every person had. Were this power here today, people would be able to walk down the corridor of a hospital and heal every person who is sick. That's a far cry from what these so-called faith healers can do. Let's see a Benny Hinn or an Oral Roberts or a Kenneth Copeland or a Kenneth Hagin or a Robert Tilton or a Marilyn Hickey go into an ICU unit. And let's see them walk into this ICU unit and just start healing everybody that's there. Because when you analyze what is actually here, that's the language of this passage. That's a far cry from these shysters and phonies that are claiming they have this ability to heal today. They don't. They don't have that kind of power, and they never will. This was a special dispensational power given to these 12 when Jesus Christ was here on earth. Now, the second part is the names of the 12 apostles, verses 2 to 4. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, one who betrayed him. Now, these are 12. And why just 12? Why not 15? Why not 20? Why not 6? Well, there's an answer to that. It's found in this book of Matthew. I want you to go over to chapter 19 and look carefully at verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This number 12 is no coincidence. The number 12 of the 12 disciples corresponds with the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why it is important that Christ had 12, because you've got 12 tribes and they're going out to minister to the nation Israel. And that is also why when Judas died, they selected another one. They needed 12 as a replacement, which I think was perfectly legitimate. Now, the list of names given here of the 12 and only the 12 who were given this power, this time in this context, they're not only called disciples or learners, but now they're called apostles. And that term apostle means they were specifically commissioned and sent out by Jesus Christ. If you look carefully at what's recorded here in this list of names, the 12 names are given in pairs or couplets. And the reason for that is probably because they were sent out in teams, two by two, by Jesus Christ. According to Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, he sent them out two by two. Now, in any listing that you have of these lists of disciples or 12 apostles, Peter is always named first, and you always have Judas named last. These 12 stand out in a definite and specific way concerning the nation Israel. And before we take a moment to look at actually their names, I want to make a couple of observations about them and about who they were. First of all, they were ordinary men. There's nobody in this list here who was some academic genius. There's nobody in this list who held some high social position. There were some who had some pretty nice jobs that they did. They had some of them had a lucrative career going and some business. And although a couple of them may have come from somewhat of a wealthy family, it doesn't suggest, or there's nothing here that would suggest, that these are people that were powerful and wealthy people. So they're just ordinary type of people that Christ has around him out of these 12. Secondly, this is an odd mixture. In any other context, you'd have some real trouble here. You take a guy like Matthew, for example, who's a tax collector, who was hated by the nation Israel, and you try to put him in a room with Simon the Zealot, who is a zealot for the nation Israel, and he would be likely to stick a knife in the guy. But you have this camaraderie that they have developed because of Jesus Christ. So what you have here is you have a series of men who are from all walks of life, and they are now together because of Jesus Christ, and they're going to function as a unit for him. The list is as follows. You have Simon. That's the one Jesus called Peter. He was a fisherman. He was an emotional person, but he was sold out to Jesus Christ. Then you have Andrew. He's second on the list, his brother. They were paired, apparently a team. It was Andrew, by the way, who actually brought Peter to Jesus Christ. So think about that. Peter became a great pillar of the church. It was his brother that greatly influenced him and actually pointed out first to him Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1. Then you have James, the son of Zebedee, and you have John, James' brother. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, was a fisherman. He was the first apostle to be martyred by Herod, according to Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. And I want to show you something about these two boys, James and John. Go over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And notice verse 19. Mark chapter 1 and verse 19. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the net, so they had a fishing business. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. This must have been a pretty lucrative business they're walking away from. I mean, after all, their father had hired servants, which indicates that Zebedee was doing quite well in the business. James and John were in the shadows, and they could have inherited this business, but in fact, they walked away from it to follow Jesus Christ. John is the one who became the beloved disciple who would write the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And John would be the one who actually would be entrusted with the care of the Lord Jesus' mother. Fifth on the list is Philip. He was from Bethsaida. He knew Andrew and Peter. Philip is the one who brought Nathanael to Christ, and he's next on the list. Bartholomew, some have Nathanael, it's one and the same. It must have been that he was called by a couple of different names. Now, there's something interesting about Nathanael that is brought out in the Gospel of John. So if you flip over to John chapter 1, I find this an interesting statement about him. John chapter 1, and look carefully at what is said about Nathanael by Jesus Christ in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Now, Jesus Christ looked at Nathanael, and this was a straight-shooting, truth-setting kind of guy. Nathanael was not a guy to bend truth or to shy away from truth. He obviously was not a deceitful type of person. He was a straight shooter, and he was one who would call things truthfully and honestly. Then you have Thomas. Now, Thomas gets the rap of being the doubter. And you know that story in John chapter 20 where it's been told that Christ is alive from the dead. He rose from the dead, and Thomas says, unless I see him, unless I touch him, I won't believe it. So as a result, he's called Doubting Thomas. But let me show you something that may be overlooked about Thomas from the book of John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Look at verse 16. And this is somewhat early in the ministry of the Lord, John 11:16. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, sent to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. You talk about a man of courage. You talk about a man who's brave, who was willing to die with Jesus Christ. That was Thomas. So just because he has this moment of wanting to make sure that Christ was alive from the dead doesn't erase the fact that this man had a character that was brave. This was a brave man who wouldn't shy away from even laying down his own life for the cause of Jesus Christ. And of course you have Matthew. Well, we've met Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He was the writer of this book. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. You have Thaddeus. Not a lot is known about him. But then you have what's called Simon the Zealot. Now, Simon had formerly been involved in a Jewish group that was designed to overthrow Rome. He was part of a revolutionary movement that was designed to overthrow Rome. And then you have Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Christ. Now, you go down through this list and you say, well, there's not a lot of real impressive theological credentials from these guys. You have Jesus selecting men from all walks of life. You've got businessmen and common men. You have religious men. You have non-religious men. You know what this tells us, ladies and gentlemen? It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you are from. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. Jesus Christ can use you if you have the qualities that he looks for in these kinds of people, which are honesty, a relationship with him, a commitment to him, and obedience to him. The one odd duck in the group is Judas. It was known when Christ selected him that he would be the one who would betray him. This isn't shocking to Jesus Christ. But what Judas does tell us is it is possible to be involved in religious things at the highest level and still be a phony. I mean, it is possible for one to actually be connected to the work of God in the ultimate way, which would have been in this context, with Jesus Christ here on earth, and still have a heart that is hard, and still have a heart that is out of step with God. Now the final part, the instructions of the 12 disciples, verses 5 to 15. There are about seven teachings that Christ gives to his disciples in this section of Scripture. Number one, do not take your ministry to the Gentiles or Samaritans. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Now notice, ladies and gentlemen, they're not to go out until they've been instructed. Christ gives them instruction, and then he sends them out. These 12 were not to go to any Gentile cities or Samaritan cities. A Samaritan was a mixed breed. He was a person who was a half Jew and half Gentile. Their assignment is very narrow at this point. It's very limited. After the resurrection of Christ, the gospel would be preached to the whole world, but not at this time. The Greek is interesting here because they were not even to get on a road that led to a Gentile city. It's interesting if you see this in the original. It's not just that they weren't going to go to a Gentile city. They were to stay off any road that even led there. At this point in time, they've been equipped with this miraculous power to go and focus on the nation Israel, which brings us to his second teaching. Only take your ministry to the lost sheep of Israel. He says in verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Their responsibility was the nation Israel, nobody else at this point in time. Now let me show you something from Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. And notice carefully verse 24. This is Jesus talking to a Canaanite woman. He says, I was sent, Matthew 15:24, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he would later say, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He would say that in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. But at this point in time, I want you to see what his focus is. He's here to present himself as king for Israel.
He's presenting himself to the nation Israel. At this point in time, his goal is not to offer the gospel to an entire world. His goal is to take these men and send them out so that they can go to the nation Israel and say, look, our king is here, and now is the time to respond. If you miss this, you misinterpret the entire book of Matthew. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, there is a right timing for a particular ministry in a certain place. Do you see that here? It isn't necessarily right timing all the time. There are right times when a particular ministry is in a particular place. It has been ordained of God. When you have that, you have great things. You have great power. You have wonderful things that happen. The right timing of this ministry was at the nation Israel. The third teaching is they are to preach the kingdom message. Notice verse 7, and you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now specifically they were to preach the kingdom of the heavens message to Israel, and that of course, as we've seen before, is the king is now on earth. He can set up Israel's kingdom if a nation will repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heavens is at hand. This is not the gospel of grace. The gospel that we present to people today is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We don't go running around telling people, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this was their assignment. Their assignment was to go out and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Your king is on earth. He can establish your kingdom if you'll repent. The Jews were not looking for this message, and they did not like this message. In fact, they didn't want preaching. What they were hoping is that their Messiah would just wipe out Rome, establish a kingdom that they could live happily ever after in. They were not looking for a bunch of preachers to go wandering through the country telling them they had to repent of their sins. But you see, before Christ would give them their kingdom, they had to repent and they had to go through him, through his righteousness, to get into that kingdom, and they weren't willing to embrace that either. Which brings us to the fourth teaching. They were to substantiate their preaching by kingdom healing. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. Now these miracles were for kingdom substantiation. And by the way, if you claim you could do one, you could do them all. In other words, you get a package here. When Christ empowered these disciples to go out to the nation Israel, they could do all the things in the list. They were king agents. And as king agents, they had been especially miraculously empowered to heal sick people, raise dead people, heal lepers, cast out demons. They'd been freely given this power by Jesus Christ. They were to freely use it. They had been given supernatural power to heal, and they were to use that power. This would prove that they had been sanctioned by the king. This would prove when they tell people, look, the king is on earth. We'll prove to you your king is on earth. We'll show you his power. We'll do this for you so that you can know that now is the time to repent. He'll establish the kingdom. Dr. McGee said these were their messianic credentials. And again, I draw to your attention, this was an entire package. They could do everything mentioned here. These were not phonies like those today who run around saying they can heal sick people and then they have some big emotional service and then they take up the huge offerings. Hey, if you've got this kind of power, let's see you go to a funeral home. Go down there to the funeral home and just like we've seen Jesus do, have the dead person come back to life. There's the real power. No, they don't have that power. It's a phony charade today. The fifth teaching is they were not to focus their attention on the accumulation of wealth. Notice verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now the reason why they were not to focus their attention on accumulating things they needed is found in the last part of verse 10, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now here's what this means. One of the ways that God would show his apostles where they were supposed to be was through the support that they would receive for their ministry. They were to go out to the nation Israel. And as they went to these cities two by two, there would be certain Israelis who would sense these are powerful men sent from God. And the way that they would know they were in the right spot communicating that is there would be people who would support them. And when they got back, Christ would ask them later, did you lack anything when you were out there? And their answer was, no, we lack nothing. See, the greatest thing that we can do to point someone in the right ways of God, and when we do this, when we're pointing someone in the right ways of God, we have no right to just send them a bill. That's what Christ was preventing here. I've given you great power. I mean, you've got medical power. You can actually do what doctors do. You can do better than what doctors do. You can cure them of a disease just like that. You can raise them from the dead. Now, don't take that power that I've given you to establish for a kingdom and go out there and use it as some type of means to build yourself a little kingdom. There would come a day when Jesus would tell these same apostles that you are responsible to somewhat take care of yourself. If you don't have a purse, now you need to get one. If you don't have a sword, now you need to get one. If you don't have a coat, you need to get that. I mean, he would tell them, I'm going to leave you. But at this point in time, he's telling these disciples, you go out there and you get the job done. Now, Paul would later teach and quote from this same context in the church dispensation that those who preach the gospel should make their living at the gospel. He uses this very quote that a worker is worthy of his support. In verse 10, he quotes that in 1 Timothy 5:17 to say those who work hard at preaching and teaching the gospel should make their living from the gospel. I mean, it's the same thing that Paul would report. But the point I want you to see here is these guys were to go out and God would raise up people and those people would take care of them, and that's where they were to hunker down and minister. Which brings us to the sixth teaching. They were to stay in places with people who took care of them. Now look carefully at verse 11. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay in his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. A worthy house would be one that would be a Jewish house in one of the cities that they're going to, one of the Jewish cities, and they would begin to realize or would already believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They would embrace these disciples. They would take these apostles in. They would care for them. It would be a home of piety. It would be a home of hospitality. It would be a home that would see to it that these apostles had their needs met. And when they were in that kind of home that they classified as a worthy home, they were to stay there and they were to minister there. Now, I personally think today the best place for a minister to stay if he's a visiting minister is in a motel. I really believe that. The more I've done that on occasion myself, I still believe that's the best place to put a minister up who's visiting. Put them up in a motel. They have some privacy. They can visit with people. They can go eat meals with people and spend the evenings with people. But it's just a good place for them to be. But at this point in time, that wasn't really an option because that wasn't something that existed in this culture. And these were Jewish men going to Jewish families proclaiming the kingdom, which brings us to the seventh teaching. They were to leave places in which they were not received. Notice verse 14. Whoever does not receive you or heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. If these disciples were to go into some place and they were not received, they were not to hang around and hope things turned around. They were not to go around door to door begging people, hoping that somebody would like them. If they went into an area and it was going nowhere, and it was obvious that God was not working there, there was no reception, there was no taking them in, there was no caring for them, the counsel that Jesus Christ gave to these disciples is you shake the dust off your feet and you get out of there. You go on down the road someplace else. Go down somewhere where they want your ministry. Leave that area and go someplace where you can really be used, where God will accomplish great things. Now, the idea of shaking your dust off the feet or the dust off your sandals was an idea that was particularly applicable to the people who lived in this culture in the nation Israel, because these people, when they would go into Gentile land, they would actually, when they came back into Jewish land, they'd shake the dust off their feet, basically saying, we don't want to be contaminated with that. Jesus is basically saying, if you go somewhere and they don't receive you and they don't care for you, you shake the dust off your feet and you get out of there and you go somewhere else to minister. And then he gives an unbelievable warning in verse 14. He says, shake the dust off your feet. Verse 15, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Now you think about what Jesus Christ is saying here. He's saying, if I send my men to a city, I'm the king, and I'm presenting the kingdom gospel with my men to that city, and they are not cared for, and they are rejected. You men get out of that city. You go somewhere where you'll be received and cared for, and there will be eternal consequences to rejecting the message that I gave you because you were my representative. Jesus Christ is basically saying there are serious consequences to rejecting a message that comes through one who's truly sent by me. And by the way, there's something to be seen here about what kind of things these apostles could expect. Even the best of preachers and ministers, even the highest ranked gifted apostles, even those who had the greatest power to be able to do the most spectacular kinds of things for God, needed to learn a lesson. There will be some people and some places where you won't be welcome. You'll try ministering and it won't work. You'll go into that situation and you'll try to do what's right for me and you won't be received. Let me leave you with four practical lessons from this text of Scripture tonight. Number one, you don't need to be spectacular to be greatly used of God. You don't need to be some real giant, some spectacular, gifted, talented individual to be greatly used of God. Here's what you have to be. You have to be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to be truthful. And you have to be willing to obey. Yield yourself to the Spirit of God. That is a must for one who's going to be used greatly of the Lord. Secondly, it is possible to hang with the most spiritual people in the world and still not have a heart that's really right with God. It's mind-boggling to me that Judas could actually hang with this group. This is Jesus Christ here on earth, the God-man physically here on earth, and he's running with the other 11 who are sold out and committed to him to the point of many of whom would even lay down their own lives. I mean, he's running with that kind of crowd, and yet he still didn't have his own heart right with God. So it is possible to snuggle up next to real spiritual people, great people who've been used mightily by the Lord and still not have one's own heart right with God. Thirdly, before one really ministers, you must really learn. The more we know, the more we're able to defend the truth. The more we know, the more we are able to witness from a position of power and authority. Before we can teach, we must be taught. That's the way it is in any arena. Can't just sit down and play these instruments like this. You have to learn. You can't just go out and share the depths of the truth of God. You have to learn the truth of God. And that's clear from this text. And finally, if you're doing something powerful for God, you'll be rejected. If you really are on right track in your relationship with the Lord, there will be some who will reject you. There will be some who will not receive you. Those truths come right out of this text of Matthew 10. Let's pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I want to present to you tonight the gospel of grace. It's a marvelous gospel. Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary so that he can deliver you and save you from all of your sin, all of your guilt, your burden. He'll wash it away if you'll invite him into your life to be your Savior. We're not talking here about religion. We're talking about a relationship. If you've never trusted Christ in the privacy of this moment, you pray something like this: God, I'm a sinner. I thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and right now I invite him into my life to be my Savior. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you that you are gracious and patient and kind. Thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture tonight and the things that we learned from it. For anything that was accomplished here tonight, I praise you and thank you. It's your word. In Jesus' name, amen.